Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, we'll be looking at this whole chapter tonight. The past two Sunday evenings, we've looked at two different messages from chapter 9. The last time I was with you all in the pulpit on Sunday night, we looked at this chapter and how it was a forecast of Israel's future, of a coming conquering ruler, Alexander the Great, bringing destruction upon their enemies. And we saw God's protection and preservation of his people, and God strengthening them and enabling them to rise up and throw off the yoke of their oppressor. And then last Sunday night, our brother Alan centered our look at the messianic prophecy in verses 9 and 10 concerning Christ and how he is that king that is promised, coming in lowly and humble upon a donkey. A promise that in that day was still future, but one in which we can look back on and see and marvel at the accuracy of God's scriptures in prophecy. And as we now enter into chapter 10, we are going to see a look to the future, but looking to the past to anchor the future and the hope and the promises that God has for the people. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 10. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Amen. The past is not something that we should forget about. We have such a thing called history that helps us to learn from the past. There is no greater folly than to have a short memory and not to learn the lessons from the future and to apply what you've learned to the present. And we know that such an idea of the past being useful is true because we have the Bible. And that in the heart of God, he has desired to help his people in the present by looking to the past and finding encouragement and confidence and help there. The Word of God is filled with stories recounting God's work, God's faithfulness to his people in previous generations. But we also see alongside God's faithfulness is his people's continual lack of faithfulness. And at times, we see their faithfulness. And so we see examples for us that are both negative and positive. And the Jews of the day of Zechariah needed to be reminded of the past, lest they repeat the mistakes of their forefathers. And in finding that encouragement from the past, they could anticipate and look at the future and live in such a way where they were faithful and obedient with their eyes fixed upon God's promises and God's faithfulness. For he who has been faithful will continue to be faithful. He who has punished sin will do it in the future again. May they learn the lessons, the warnings, the encouragements from the past. And that is what we see at the forefront of this text. And that drives ahead to the future far off look and hope that God is wanting to give these people living at that time. So we will see the following 3 points in our text. We'll see first, the past recounted. Second, the remnant's victory. And then third, a future return to the land. First, the past recounted, verses 1 through 3a. We'll see in verse 1, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. So we see this idea of a call to prayer for the people. They are called to pray and ask God for the rain from heaven, rather than turning to other places for those things. The rains that are spoken of here, we find beforehand in the scriptures, that God in ages past had promised the people that he would send upon them rains from heaven, the former and the later, the spring and the fall, that they would prosper and be blessed. Listen to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 4. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. The rains are really a summary of what is promised the people in the covenant that they are in with God. They're a summary of the temporal blessings and promises that will be theirs. But those promises are conditional. We see that in that language at the beginning of this text in Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you walk, if, then God will send those rains. We see this opened up a little bit more fully in Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So a conditional promise, but a warning, a threatened curse, contingent upon their obedience to the commands of God. Now, if you know your Bibles, the Israelites entered into the land and began conquering the Canaanites, and then Joshua dies, and the people are then called again to reaffirm their commitment to the covenant with God. And then you turn the page and you arrive in the time of the judges. And again, the people's lack of faithfulness. They're turning to the false gods. And then God would bring upon them an oppressor, who then would be liberated from them by a judge. And then later we see the heights of the kingdom in the days of David and Solomon. And yet Solomon, at the end of his life, his heart turned towards those false gods. And the kingdom thereafter him was divided. And we know the record of those kings in the divided kingdom, turning the hearts of the people away from the Lord, away from his commands, turning them to worship false gods, turning them to all of the things that they were warned not to turn to. The threatened curse came to them in a reminder by the prophets again and again. If you do not repent, God is going to cut you off from the land. He's going to remove the temporal prosperity that he has promised you and has been giving you in the land. The withheld rain is that summary of God removing his hand of temporal blessing. The people were continually disobedient, but we see throughout Scripture God's incredible patience and long-suffering, sending them judges and then later prophet after prophet after prophet. And yet the people continued in their rebellion. They turned to all of the things that they were warned not to be taken in by. They were told, don't allow yourself to be sucked into the religion of the peoples around you, to their gods and the divination and all of those things that Scripture actually tells us that they were warned against. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 14. Clear instruction. For those nations which you shall dispossess, those who listen and practice witchcraft and listen to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. And yet, what did they turn to? Those exact things. It's not as if God's instruction was not clear. It's not as if they couldn't see it. It was opaque and they really couldn't wrap their minds around it. No, God was clear. Specific. They knew what they were doing. The prophets again repeated the warnings that they should have known in their scriptures. And yet, we know the story. God's patience reached a point where it ended. First, the Assyrians came upon the northern kingdom, destroyed them. And then the Babylonians came and destroyed the southern kingdom. And they're all carried off into exile. But they return. God brings them back to the land, remembering his promises. 70 years later, they arrive in the land and God establishes them and is beginning to bless them. And they are rebuilding the temple and they're at this place where they're really at a crossroads. They're so few in number and they are really not knowing the blessings of their forefathers. And yet God comes to them and warns them, do not turn to the ways of your fathers. Do not turn in seeking temporal prosperity to, in verse 2, the teraphim, which are household idols. Don't turn to them. Don't turn to the diviners and the people who are interpreting dreams. People who comfort in vain. Their forefathers had turned to those things. And it is not as if, in exile, they repented of those things and moved on and were faithful to God. They continued to partake of these idolatrous ways, even in captivity. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 7 and 9. The exhortation of how they should behave when they're in exile. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They were engaging in this activity while in exile, and yet God's faithfulness to them brought the returnees back. And then God again exhorts them, turn from this. Don't make the mistakes of your forefathers. And this warning comes with a call to seek the Lord. Ask rain from the Lord. at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. The source of all of their blessings was the God who had covenanted and promised them those things. And they're being reminded of this covenant here. God has promised. He's given you conditions. Seek the Lord. Don't turn to these other places that are poor substitutes that but lead you to the grave and destruction. The language here of the storm clouds, the thunderheads and the showers of rain, this is not a picture of meager, small blessing. No, this is torrents of rain. This is incredible blessing that they're being promised if they will but turn to the Lord and in obedience seek him and ask for his blessing. So they're promised and exhorted with a warning. Do not turn to the ways of your fathers. God has promised to bless you richly. God has promised to give them abundant temporal blessing. And surely this is the God that we know. He is not one who gives with stinginess, is he? He gives abundantly, bountiful. We're told in the New Testament that he has given of his riches to us, the very richest blessings. And yet how often in our hearts do we look upon God and see him as a miser, not giving us everything that we desire and want, or even at times feel like we need. And yet when we recognize how much God has blessed us in light of how much we don't deserve the blessings that he's given, it turns our situation upside down, and we begin to see more clearly how profoundly God has blessed us. It makes us to be people who are humble and thankful. God has abundantly blessed us. The Jews needed to know of God's promises to care for them. And such is true of us. We need that reminder. God cares for us. He's promised us blessings. He's given us spiritual blessings that give us a future and a hope. But we also have the promise that the needs that we have in this life, he will meet them. And just as the Jews in their circumstances may have been tempted to look and feel concerned and a little hopeless, do we not make the same mistake? We look at our circumstances and may seek outside of ourselves other means of acquiring the things that we think we need without realizing that we have not because we ask not. Now, that's not prosperity gospel, but this is seeking from the Lord what he's promised us in our needs. God has promised. He is the source of all that is in our lives. He is the source of everything that can come to us. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Therefore, should we not seek him diligently? God, I have this need. Meet this need in whatever way you see fit. God is pleased to bless his people, to care for them. The rain that's spoken of in verse 1 is that blessing that was promised to the Jews that's fully temporal and pointing ahead to spiritual realities. But the rain that's promised us is far greater than what they ever knew. John Gill, in writing about this rain, says that this rain spiritually designs the doctrine of the gospel, which is sometimes compared to rain because as rain it comes from God, descends from heaven as a divine gift, both as to the ministry and the experience of it. All things come from God. We heard this morning of that significant, important doctrine of illumination, helping us to see that everything that we see spiritually and are able to discern, it's come from God, from heaven. We haven't suddenly just turned the light bulb on ourselves. We haven't put on the right set of glasses to be able to see in front of us. No, it's all come from heaven. Maybe humble our hearts and realize how dependent we are upon the gifts from heaven. Joel chapter 2, verses 23 and 28 and 29 read, "So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now we know that that is a fulfillment in the new covenant. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes this text and clearly applies it there, showing us that the rain, the temporal blessings that the Jews were promised and received when they were faithful, was a type pointing to the greater spiritual blessings that are part of the new covenant. So as we read this, may we not just read it as, well, they're promised temporal blessing. No, this is pointing to the reality of God's promise of greater, eternal, everlasting spiritual blessing. Riches upon riches. And if we have believed upon Christ, we have been partakers of the reign that was promised in the new covenant. We have had the Spirit come upon us. We have seen Christ with spiritual eyes. We have read the scriptures and have seen them and understood them. God has poured out His Spirit richly as the conduit by which all spiritual blessings come to us from the beginning of our salvation to the end. The Spirit is the one who turned the light on, regenerated our hearts, purified us, indwells within us, and is working in us sanctification, preparing us as the Spirit of Christ to stand before Christ on that day, to take hold of the inheritance that is ours. And just as the Jews had been so tempted in their life to turn to other things, other idols, O believer, do not make the same mistake. Do not turn yourself unto other means of blessing and help. Seek the Lord. Ask for God what you need. If you're struggling to perceive and benefit from these spiritual blessings and promises that have been given you, ask God to help you to see, to value, to grab a hold of them. Do not be like the Jews. Do not turn unto the false, empty, meaningless ways that end in nothing. The Lord is the source of all that you need. And you will find all that you need through the Word of God, as illuminated to your heart by the Spirit. The people turn to these things because, at the end of verse 2, we're told that they wander like sheep and they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. We're told first that there are no shepherds, but then that shepherds are going to be punished. It's not a contradiction. It's a reality of the fact that they had false shepherds, which are the male or the he-goats. And that language is used in Isaiah 14, Jeremiah 50, and Ezekiel 34 to describe those false kinds of shepherds who are not leading, but feeding upon the sheep, leading them astray. Listen to Ezekiel 34, verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, and this is looking unto the time of the exile that's approaching and the judgment that's coming upon the leaders of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. The reason why the people were afflicted is because their leaders were feeding upon them and oppressing them. But God visited them in judgment. God destroyed everything in the conquest. This idea of a leader that's not a true leader and a false leader is a warning for all of us who hold a position of leadership over people. God sees and knows what you do. Whether you lead in a righteous way or whether you lead in wickedness and oppression, God will know and will make it right. May we be faithful in the leadership positions that God has given us, whether that be in the workplace or in the home or even moms as you lead and shepherd your children. Be faithful. If you lack, ask the Lord to help you to be more faithful. So we have first in our text seen The past recounted, the warning, the negative, the promise, the call to cling to the Lord as the source of all things. And now we see in verses 3b to the end of verse 5, the remnant's victory. Verse 3, starting at the middle of it. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic war horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders on horses will be put to shame. So we see this visiting of the house of Judah. That language of visiting can be understood in a couple of different ways dependent upon the context. The visiting is often God visiting in judgment. But it can also be understood as him coming in blessing. And the context here seems to indicate that he's coming and visiting first in judgment and then turns it into a means of blessing the people. For notice what he says that he's going to do. He's going to make the house of Judah like a majestic war horse in battle. He is going to not just establish them, but he's going to strengthen them into a force to be reckoned with. We're told that they are going to be mighty men. They're going to tread down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord is with them. And this language should immediately remind us of what we looked at back in chapter 9. In some ways, it's very similar, if not exact, language describing God being with the people in their uprising against the oppressor, the Greeks. This idea, this picture of a majestic horse in battle makes us think of the description of a horse in Job chapter 39, a creature whose presence and power and strength was unrivaled. This is what God is going to make the house of Judah to be. Though they were scattered, they will be this, because God is with them. God is encouraging the people that he is not just going to bless them richly, but he is going to be with them and enable them to be a means of strength and power. They would turn upon their oppressors. They would tread them down. They will defeat them because the Lord was with them. And that through that would be the means of verse 4. From them will come the cornerstone. From them the tent peg. From them the bow of battle. From them every ruler, all of them together. Many commentators identify the messianic nature of this promise. That through God reestablishing, blessing the people temporally, giving them strength and power to overthrow their oppressor, the way is being laid open. Every mountain and valley is laid low, and nothing is in the way of the Messiah coming. From them will come the cornerstone. The cornerstone is, in other places in prophecy, clearly connected to Christ, and we see that in the New Testament, Isaiah 22 and 28. It implies that this coming Messiah will be one that will be a sure and certain fixed foundation for the church, the people of God. The tent peg comes from Isaiah chapter 22, verses 24 and 25, which read, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will be shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house." Now, in the context, this prophecy is applied to a man by the name of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. But he functions as a type pointing to a greater reality that would be part of Christ. Christ, as the tent peg, describes one upon whom burdens would be placed and hung, and he would bear it firmly, securely supporting all that is placed upon him. Some commentators try to understand this as maybe a metaphor for salvation. The burden of sinners placed upon him, and he bears it perfectly and firmly and eternally. The bow of battle Psalm 45, verses 3 through 6, describes Christ and the arrows that fly forth from him. Listen to these words. Gird your sword on your thigh, Almighty One, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The bow is a metaphor speaking of Christ's power and strength in defeating all of his enemies. He wipes them all out. That next phrase in our text, from them every ruler, all of them together, could be better translated as from him comes every ruler together. In other words, every ruler that comes forth through Christ is going to be a shepherd that is faithful. All who are on his side will be faithful. There will be no male goat shepherds. They will be faithful. They will care for the people. There shall be no counterfeits. So what God is promising the people is that he is going to bless them. He's going to give them victory to prepare the way for this one who would bring in incredible blessing. The blessings that all of these temporal things have been pointing to all along. The Christ, the one who will be a sure foundation for their souls. The one who will bear the weight of their sin forever, taking it out of the way. The one who, as the war bow that would defeat all the enemies of the kingdom of God. God is promising them a victorious Christ that would come forth from the house of Judah, fulfilling the promises, being a far better shepherd than the ones that have come before. God is desiring to assure his people of a bright, glorious future. Third, we see verses 6 through 12, the future return to the land. Now, it was future in the day of Zechariah, anticipating, yes, there had been a return, but there were going to be more returns to the land. We think of Nehemiah bringing back many. We think of the events that transpired in that area that caused many more to go back. And this is the account that we have before us, the prophecy of those things. Verse 6, we read, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they will with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. So how is it possible that they will go from being small in number and needing the blessing of the Lord temporally to being this great war horse that's going to overthrow the oppressor and prepare the way for the Messiah? Well, God's going to bring more back from exile. He is going to strengthen the house of Judah. Notice that it's the house of Joseph. It's Ephraim that are going to be brought back. These two are significant. Joseph is speaking of the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Again, Ephraim, all of this is a reference to those other 10 tribes, the large majority of which are still in exile. But God is promising he's going to bring some of them back. They are going to return. Many of them were scattered abroad by the Assyrians. We're told that they're settled in Assyria. Many of them are in Egypt, but God is going to accomplish something that will bring them back. they will again return. Many had come back with Zerubbabel and Ezra, but yet still small. And God is prophesying a future return. First with Nehemiah, and then following that. God is saying that He's going to bring them back and have compassion on them. Verse 6, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. Listen to Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. Isaiah writes, do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. He is speaking of God, after rejecting, is going to welcome and provide and care for them and bless them. Ezekiel 36, verses 9 through 12. Anticipating after the exile. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance, and never again bereave them of children. Zechariah is merely affirming and repeating and reminding the people of what had been promised before. But they're closer to the fulfillment. And the assurance is, the things look bleak and you are small in number now. Remember what God has promised. Be assured, be affirmed that God's means of accomplishing what He has just promised will be through strengthening you in number. Increasing those who are in the land. Notice verse 8. God says, I will whistle for them to gather them together. That language of whistling, we see that elsewhere. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, where we read that God whistled and called the Egyptians and the Assyrians to come against Israel, the northern kingdom, to bring them into exile and to destroy them. And now the God that whistled destruction upon them is going to whistle them to return to the land. What a beautiful picture of God sovereign in both the evil that comes upon His people as judgment, but also just as sovereign in the good and the blessing and the fulfillment of promise and calling them back. He's going to whistle and call these exiled Jews, come back, come back. Be reestablished in the land that you might partake of these temporal blessings and have interaction with the revelation of God through the prophets. That you might, through all of this, see the gospel being preached to your hearts in that temporal, external way and see through them unto Christ and believe. Notice that in the verse that we just looked at, verse 8, there's a promise of them being whistled and gathered together because He has redeemed them. Now that language of redemption there is physical and temporal and should not be understood in a spiritual sense. Turn to Hosea chapter 3. I want to illustrate this for you. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Where the prophet Hosea is given really an allegory of what God is going to do for the people. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband. Yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her, that's Gomer, for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. What we have here is, as I said, an allegory. Hosea's marriage to Gomer. He married one that was a prostitute. The prostitute represents the nation of Israel, and Hosea symbolically represents God's relationship with the people. God married himself in covenant to Israel, but Israel, as Gomer did, left and pursued harlotry and received the just punishment. But God, as Hosea was commanded by God, went and bought her back, redeemed her from the exile, and brought her back to himself. What a redemption. God is promising Hosea, a promise that's echoed in our text by Zechariah. He's going to redeem them. He's going to bring them back. A promise that should have reminded the people of this story in Hosea. God is bringing back these 10 tribes because he still has compassion upon them. He desires them to have access to the gospel promises, to be a part of the covenant community there. He wanted them to benefit from the blessings that were found there. We see in this an incredible picture of God's faithfulness and also his compassion for sinners. God didn't have to bring them back. God could have just left it up to their decision, and many of them, as it had been, had chosen not to return. But yet God, in mercy and compassion, reached out to them and whistled them forth. Come back! Come back! Which is a wonderful picture of the gospel, is it not? We who are in exile off in the world, content in our station, and God effectually whistled and called us forth with that effectual call of the gospel and brought us out of darkness into light, into his kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness. It was God who had mercy on us. And just as the Jews needed to be encouraged by this future promise and recognize that it was going to be all of the Lord through his mercy and compassion, so too do we need that reminder. For we are nothing. We sit here as believers in Christ, not because of us, in spite of us, because of what God has done. God had mercy and compassion upon us, just as he was going to have mercy and compassion upon those 10 tribes of Ephraim that were still in exile. God was visibly proclaiming the gospel to them. They needed to hear it. And so do we. We need to be reminded of that. We need to recognize that if we are still living and walking in our sins and our rebellion, we need to recognize that God, through the gospel, is coming to us with an offer, an extension of mercy and grace. If you don't believe upon Christ for salvation tonight, then I exhort you, believe. This mercy and compassion has been extended to you in the gospel. That though you are a great sinner, Christ has died for you. And if you believe upon him and repent of your sin and confess it and turn from it and trust in him alone for salvation, you will be saved. The salvation that was promised these Jews in exile was merely temporal as a means of pointing them to their need for spiritual salvation, a spiritual redemption. But we who have tasted of this redemption can be reminded of what God has done for us in Christ and find our hearts humbled and focused upon the source that all of that has, where all of that has come from, and really see that all that we need in our lives is still flowing forth from heaven. All that we need, if we will but seek him and look unto him. God is going to remember the people. Verse 9, they're scattered, and in his whistling, he will cause them to remember God. And they will come back. He will bring them from the land of Egypt and from Assyria and bring them back into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, the lands that they had enjoyed, their forefathers had enjoyed and was promised to them. And see the promise at the end of verse 10, until no room can be found for them. They who are small in number are going to be bountifully blessed in the land. Verses 11, and really verse 11 is encompassing one of the means by which God is going to bring about this return. Those locations that are mentioned there are the same locations that judgment came upon back in chapter 9 through Alexander the Great. He came in, destroyed Assyria. He removed the scepter, the line of pharaonic rule from Egypt. And it's believed that those activities encouraged more to return, even after Nehemiah, back to the land, back to where God was blessing and preserving and protecting his people. And the end of it, verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk. All of this is given to the Jews in Zechariah's day to encourage their hearts, to warn them about the past. Don't make those same mistakes. Put out the idols from your midst. Turn to God, who is the source of all of your need. All the things that concern you about your situation, God's promised he will take care of it. He's faithful. Don't allow the temporal weakness of those in the land to make you believe that that is the only continual future history that Israel is going to enjoy. Because God has better things, great things, to display his faithfulness, his glory, his grace. And just as these Jews needed that reminder, so do we. We live in a day and age where there's much chaos in our world, and it's so easy for us to appraise the future by our current circumstances, our weakness, our lack, and our need. And my exhortation to you tonight is to not allow your temporal circumstances to distract you from the promises of God that are certain and sure, that we would look upon what God promised these Jews in the day of Zechariah and see the fulfillment and the glory that God displayed in that and be encouraged. Though this world is filled with difficulties and struggles and trials, God was faithful to the nation of Israel. God, who is unchanging and eternal and everlasting, will not change. He will be faithful to us. Do you have need? Do you lack? Seek the Lord. Are you discouraged by your circumstances? Seek the Lord. Are you feeling uncertain about the future? Seek the Lord. And in all of those things, rest in the character of God. Rest in his promises. Rest in his faithfulness that you can read on every page of Holy Scripture. For he has given us stories to encourage us, to warn us, to point us to our glorious future that is more certain and sure than we can even fathom. God is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray.